I wanted to take you this evening in a little personal study, my own personal study this evening, and what I'll call an expose on the idolatry of Mary. And the reason why I wanted to do this is because, of course, we've been preaching through the book of Luke in the morning for the last 2 months. We're just about done with chapter 1. And since we're in chapter 1, that means we've been talking a lot about Mary and, of course, John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And then we're going to be a little more intense as we get into chapter 2 with Mary, the birth of Jesus Christ and Joseph and the different things that are involved there leading up to the career and the ministry of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. But because we started doing that, that is the center of Scripture on Mary. That is where she is found. And as we've been looking at that, I've, of course, kind of gone on my own little bunny trail in my studies to learn a lot more about what misconceptions are out there and the teachings in the world about Mary. And I thought, and I think I told you this, that, you know, I'm going to take a Sunday night, and it looks like it may be two Sunday nights, and just kind of do a little bit of research and show you my research and show you some things about what is taught in the Roman Catholic tradition, and add to that the Orthodox tradition and other, the Coptics and whatnot, ancient old world traditions about the person of Mary and how it has been construed today so far from what Scripture has said specifically. So I thought I would do that, and that's what we're going to start with tonight. Now, my best friend in this is the internet. Surprise, surprise. Both a blessing and a curse can be the internet. But it's amazing. 10, 15 years ago, the only thing I had by way of resource of Roman Catholicism would be to buy one of their big catechisms and try to work my way through that thing, and which would be an impossible task. And so the only thing I could draw from about Roman Catholicism would be my background. I grew up a Roman Catholic, family of 11 children. My parents had been married for more than 50 years, and they were devout Catholics. I attended St. Bonaventure Church in Concord, in Clayton, California, all my life. I was baptized there as a baby when I was 2 weeks or 2 months old. I had first communion there. I did my first confessional or penance there. I was confirmed there. I spent about 6 years as an altar boy there, serving the church, intimately involved as far as I could be as a layman with what happens and what goes on in the Mass with the priests. So I'm a little familiar with the Catholic Church in that regard. And all the way into college, I was a Catholic until I decided the Bible was the truth, and the Bible said some things about who Jesus was and who Mary was, and it was not in agreement with what the Catholic Church had always taught me. So I had to go with the truth of Scripture and abandon what errors there were in the Roman Catholic Church on these things. And one of these, and probably the most important issue, was Mary. As I told you, I think a couple weeks ago, it was a Mass that I attended at, well, it's actually a mission of San Luis Obispo, Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. I was attending school there, and the mission there, an old 200-year-old mission, and they had Catholic Masses there. It was a Mass that I attended there that was dedicated to one of the feasts of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, and that was the final straw to me. I could not believe, or at least I hadn't acknowledged at this point, how much was given to the worship or the adoration or the veneration of Mary. And even a Mass was said in her honor, and that was over the top for me, and that was enough. And I had to leave, and I had to find myself a church that taught the Bible. And this is just tonight to do a little expose, a follow-up of some of the things that we've touched on already, a few things that I have in the expositions in the Gospel of Luke, but to just kind of expose a little bit of what the church actually teaches. So what I'm going to do, I've got a few slides, pictures, but more than that, quotes from popes and councils, right at the heart of where they teach. And the reason why the internet is such a blessing is because 10 years ago, I would have never been able to find this stuff. It would have been too difficult. It would have been just hidden in the archives of Roman Catholic churches and seminaries, which is only available to them and rarely available to us Protestants except those who bought the books. Now on the internet, you type it in, and there it is. There it is. Everything that you need to know right before your eyes, because they publish it. More than that, all of the obscure little groups and cults and followings, whether the Carmelite priests or some strange groups I'd never heard of, which we'll expose the next time we're there, a couple things. They publish their own sites, and they tell you what they believe. And you can read and go, wow, this is interesting. Is this really what Roman Catholicism believes? Most specifically about Mary. And it is Mary that is the issue. Mary is the heart of this because she pretty much, not her, but the teaching of her takes over and really encompasses what Roman Catholicism is today. It's not the teaching of Scripture that is Roman Catholicism today. It's not the teaching of Christ and the cross and the crucifix that is Roman Catholicism today as much as Mary, what they say about Mary. That is, in my estimation, in my opinion, the core of it. And I, even an American-born Catholic, growing up in a more Western-thinking Catholic, which is much more liberal, much more moderated, much more not exposed to the extremes as you would get in South America, Central America, or Europe, even I knew that. And I can tell you that, yes, Mary was everywhere, even in our churches. As a matter of fact, one of the churches that I attended, St. Bonaventure, was kind of our home parish, but there are other parishes around. My uncle and aunt went to one. And another one not too far from us, the name of the church is the Queen of All Saints. That's the actual name of the church, named after Mary. So it's very significant. This is not something to pass over and say it's a side issue. It is the issue in Roman Catholicism. If you address this, you need to address this carefully. Make sure you know what they say. There are churches, there are cathedrals that are dedicated to her. This is one, Santa Maria Assunta. It was built in 1215. That's a long time ago. Santa Maria. It is built in honor of Mary. There is, of course, the more famous one in Paris, France, that was begun in 1163 to 1345, completed there, Notre Dame. Well, you know, Notre Dame is Our Lady. And of course, Notre Dame played yesterday and lost. They lost. Well, that is a school, that is a church dedicated to Our Lady. Who is that dame? That is Mary. They dedicate these things. It is that important. Statues and shrines. If you were to drive throughout Europe, and some of you have, and you come to these more Catholic-leaning villages, or like Croatia, which is a whole country dedicated to Roman Catholicism, you would find things like this, little shrines by the side of the road, or in villages, or in towns, or in the center squares. Even in New York City, you can find them on city street corners where you find Mary, a statue of Mary, and all sorts of things dedicated to her. Here's just a shrine that's pretty typical in Europe. Everywhere. Everywhere. Papal devotions. The popes devoted themselves to Mary, especially John Paul II. John Paul II made it a point to dedicate himself to Mary. Thank you, Ryan. Well, this is not something that is, you know, I'm making up or making a big story or big deal about. It is a big deal to the Catholic. It is a big deal. And to us, what does it mean? It's a vivid way, in my opinion, of how the human heart expresses itself and its penchant to worship. Specifically, idolatry. It does this. It takes a good thing, like Mary, who was the mother of our Lord, as Elizabeth said, and turns it into something that becomes an idolatrous expression. Instead of bowing down to the Hindu gods, as they do in Hinduism, practicing some insipid form of animism, which humanity has done, we have a little more sophisticated way to practice idolatry, and here's another one of them. Find a good thing in the Bible or in Christianity and turn it into worship. Let me give you an example of this. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 is an exposure of what's called Nehushtan. What is Nehushtan? In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. A good king he was, so his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, cut down an Asherah. There we have all this, these idols. He did a little revival and cleansed the nation, the Judah nation, of idolatry as best he could. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. The bronze serpent in Numbers that he made, in which the people looked to and were healed. Remember that scene where they were being bitten by serpents and they were dying. He made this bronze serpent that they can heal. Why is he breaking that in pieces? For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Here's a great example of how idolatrous our hearts are. We would take something so good, so wonderful, a historical thing, and turn it into something we offer offerings to and make it a worship object. And we worship the object and whatever it is that they ascribe to that, venerating the bronze serpent that Moses made. That was idolatry. That's what God specifically told the Israelites not to do. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 7, and you can find them also worshiping someone who's called the Queen of Heaven. It's referring to the wife of Baal. And the Israelites, the Jews, were actually offering things, men and women, to this Queen of Heaven, thinking that she's in control of our prosperity. If we offer things to her, everything will go well. If we stop offering things to her, famine will come and wars will happen. And so it's because of that that we don't do this. Well, that is not very different than what you see going on in Europe amongst Catholicism, doing what we can to Mary, offering ourselves and serving her. She's also called the Queen of Heaven in Roman Catholicism. Very interesting how the human heart works. Well, old heresies die hard. They die hard. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox traditions, all of them, medieval Christian forms, Mary has for some reason received this excessive form of honor and exalted status. And I don't want to bury her down into irrelevancy. She's an important figure in New Testament Christianity, but she's not to be worshipped. She's not to be venerated. She's not to be given such status that is given today. So let's take a look at this. I want to just give you a couple of questions. What does the Scripture say about Mary? What does the Scripture say about Mary? I want to take this opportunity, while Mary and the birth of Jesus is on our mind in Luke, and just kind of give you a little bit of help here, because these are people we deal with. These are people we probably live with. We have relatives that are Roman Catholic that may not understand these things, or maybe they do. And now we have to deal with this issue that is very important to them and should be important to us as we try to expose the truth and understand idolatry in light of this. Do you know Mary is called the Queen of Heaven? Do you know that Mary is called the Mother of God? Now that might not seem, well, she is a mother of Jesus, but the Bible doesn't call her the Mother of God. That is a special title given to her by the church, the Roman Catholic Church. She's called the co-mediatrix with Jesus, sharing mediator privileges with Jesus. She's called the mother of the church. She's called the object of full devotion by Pope John Paul II himself. I give myself fully to you, he said, to Mary. This is the type of stuff that is going on. So what does Scripture say? I want to start there. What does Scripture say about Mary? I don't want to go to all the passages. I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of what it has to say. First of all, in Roman Catholicism, they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I've already addressed that in Luke, in chapter 1 there. That they teach that she was a virgin her whole life. That includes her years of marriage to Joseph. She was not, that is, practicing marriage with Joseph, even though she was married to Joseph. They believe she was perpetually a virgin. She had made a vow of celibacy for the rest of her life. They also believe in what's called the Immaculate Conception. That was, she came into existence free from original sin. She was not touched by original sin, therefore a sinless creature, a sinless human. They also believe in what's called the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary means she is assumed or ascended into heaven without experiencing death, kind of like Elijah or Enoch, except not like Elijah and Enoch, because Elijah and Enoch were taken up because God took them up out of his grace. She assumed or was taken up to heaven because she could not die. because she's without sin. She was untouched by original sin. Therefore, she's not going to die. We'll take her up into heaven. She's called the co-mediatrix, the co-redemptrix with Jesus. All of these do not come from Scripture. Let me just tell that very clear. They don't come from Scripture. Not a single hint is found anywhere in the Bible or proven through clear hermeneutical science in Scripture that these things are what is true about Mary. Where did they come from? As a matter of fact, we cringe at anything that appears as worshiping a creature or giving salvation credit to someone else besides Jesus. It should cause you to cringe and think, wait a minute, you're stealing glory and honor from my Lord. But that's exactly what's happening with this idolatry of Mary, this Mariolatry, this veneration of Mary. These things have nothing to do with Bible doctrine. Those of you familiar with Bible doctrine, those of you who've grown up in the church and understand truth and have some discernment there, you're not going to be familiar with what is said in these quotes I'm going to give you. It's so unfamiliar to us, to any of us who are biblical thinking Christians. So where does it come from? Where do these teachings come from? They come from papal decree. Papal decree and council's decrees. That is the ecclesia. That is the ex cathedra, the authority of the Pope, and the ecclesia, the church, making statements of authority. These dogmas came into official status in the church because the Pope said so and decreed them so. And this is the idea of ex cathedra, meaning basically that he speaks with authority as if equal to Scripture. What he says, this is dogma, it must be believed by the church. Not everything the Pope says is ex cathedra, only specific things in a specific status and a specific way in which he takes his role as the Pope. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that this idea of ex cathedra, the Pope speaking with some type of infallible authority, which is what it means, without error when he speaks in this way, this dogma of this infallibility speaks with significance, especially Pope Pius IX in 1854, about Mary. It's when it becomes that important. This doctrine of infallibility to Pope is proven or it's shown by what he says about Mary. In that day, they made the definitions of the Immaculate Conception and also the Assumption of Mary, 1950, and this is a way of exercising that ex cathedra authority of the Pope. So this is where it came from. It came right out of the Pope's mouth. I'll give you a quick survey of the New Testament on Mary. You can go to the Gospels, especially Luke and Matthew at the birth of Christ, and that's where she is. We're already studying that in the book of Luke. You can look at Matthew, and it's not really about Mary and Matthew. Matthew is about Joseph, what Joseph did, and carried along with Mary and rescued the baby from Herod and took him to Egypt and things like that. There's not really much there about Mary. Is she conceived? She's conceived miraculously. She gave birth, took the baby to circumcision on the eighth day, made a visit to the temple, was partner with Joseph and his vision, and the birth account, the flight of Egypt, all this stuff going on. That's what you hear. That's what you see. There's nothing really said here specifically about Mary. About the most we get is that Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise to God because he had chosen her, he had blessed her, he had looked at her low estate and chose to use her as the mother of the Son of God. That's about it. Acts chapter 1, we see that she's a Christian, a member of the church. She's one of the few believers at the beginning of the church there. She's mentioned there in the gospel appearances. We see her showing up at the wedding of Cana, where she tells Jesus, here, do something about the wine. It's gone. And Jesus has to tell her, why are you bothering me with this? Why are you asking me these things now? It's not my time. Trying to contact him throughout ministry multiple times. He's coming with his brothers, and they're there, and they tell Jesus, hey, your mother and brothers are here. And so we see a few obscure things, but she's really nowhere to be seen for the most part throughout the Gospels. Very little said there. There are doubters of Jesus' questioning his authority and claims by diminishing his person, connected to his family. Who is this guy? Where did he get this authority, they would say. I mean, we know his mother, we know his father, we know his brothers. Who would he think he is? It's not as if they're saying, oh, wait a minute, that's Mary's son, of course. Oh, I get it. No, they're not saying that at all. She's just an average Jew in a village of Nazareth. That's the depiction that you get in the New Testament. Romans 1:3 says, descended from David according to the flesh. That's all we get in the book of Romans about Mary. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under law. That's all we say about Mary. Not even the name Mary is mentioned there. That's all we get. That's pretty much it. She's not referred to, by the way, in Revelation 12, the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and under her head, a crown of 12 stars who births the Lord Jesus. That is not Mary in Revelation 12. That's Israel. It's a picture of Israel. There's no reference of her virtue or her sinlessness, her perpetual virginity, physical appearances of people after death, called apparitions, calls to pray to her, none of that, because it's not in the Bible. So let's just put this out very clearly. What does Scripture say? Not much. Not much. And there's just a simple survey and passages about Mary. Well, where did all this stuff come from then? Why did they come up with this? Well, there's a lot of tradition there. There's a lot of history there. There's history of early fathers making mention of things about Mary, all the way back in the second and third century. Irenaeus was one of them, making mention about, there's controversy about whether Mary was a perpetual virgin. Where did that come from? Did she actually do this? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. No, she had four sons, and Jesus actually had sisters. So no, that can't possibly be true from Scripture. So the traditions came from somewhere else. And the church, the early church fathers were developing this through the years. But all of these truths or these dogmas in the Roman Catholic Church about Mary that they speak as true of her really are developed over the centuries. And by the mid-centuries in the medieval period, it really takes on a lot of legs and becomes something that's allegorical and huge and idolatrous. And that's where it is. It did not come from Scripture. It did not come from anything Christian. It came from these idolatrous thinking people that had made their way into the church. So let's take a look now. Let's look at what does the church then teach. And spend the rest of our time this evening on this. Just walk through the different issues that are important. First, Immaculate Conception. She was conceived immaculately, that is, without sin. So when her parents conceived a child, and it would be Mary, somehow God prevented original sin and depravity from affecting her. Why? So that she can be the holy mother that would birth the holy child. That's the point. That's the point. It's just a logical conclusion, or at least regressing back and saying, well, in order to have a holy Jesus, we got to have a holy mother too. And so we got to create this in order to keep her pure. It's a dogma, by the way, made official in 1854. This is not something that was officially what the Catholic Church ascribed as dogma and truth. It was just theory until 1854. Pope Pius is noted for that. She's conceived in her mother without contacting or contracting sin. Here is his quote. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds the most blessed Virgin Mary in the first instance of her conception by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. This is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Of course, they say, he says, believed by God, that it, or revealed by God to who? To the Pope, not through Scripture, to the Pope. And by the way, to deny this doctrine is to put your soul in eternal peril. Because he goes on to say this, hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has separated from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the error he thinks in his heart, referring to what he says here. I mean, that's pretty serious. pronouncing anathema on you if you deny that Mary was immaculately conceived. Does she need saving? Is my question. If she has no sin, does she need a Savior? What about her statement in the Magnificat, "My Savior," referring to the Lord? Now, the church has an answer to this. They say that she was pre-redeemed by the Lord in the merits of Christ. Pre-redeemed. Meaning that at her conception, he redeemed her, he kept the sin from her, and that was given to her by the merits of Christ. Okay, that's kind of a backdoor way of doing it. Pre-redeemed. She never lived in sin. That's the point. Sadly, Scripture says there is none. There is none without sin. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only Jesus alone is pure. And so the Scriptures deny this very text or this very idea that they teach. And it's believed that she lived a life that never sins. She sets her up to a perfect partner in salvation with her Son. That's the whole point. Not only to birth the perfect holy Son of God, but also to be the co-mediator with the Holy Son of God. You had a question?
Are they saying she was born of a virgin birth also?
No. No. There's debate on that. But as far as I could see, one of the Catholic writings said that it was normal, biological means. God just prevented original sin from touching her, contracting that original sin. So, okay. Let's move on to the second one. Perpetual virginity. I talked a little bit about that already. At some point made a vow of celibacy that she got betrothed before she got betrothed to Joseph. And so therefore she's holding to the vow. And when she makes this statement in Luke 1:34, if you have your Bibles and see that, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" As the angel Gabriel told her, "You're going to give birth to this child who'd be the Son of God, Son of the Most High." She asked the question, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" They would interpret that as, "I have resolved to not know a man. How can this be since I have vowed to not know a man?" That's how they would turn that verse. Well, the Roman Catholic Catechism 1994 says the church finds its example of holiness and recognizes its model and source of the all-holy Virgin Mary. And so this is a very important doctrine to them. Another quote here from a St. Alfonso de Liguria, 1745, "The Glories of Mary" is the name of the work, says, "There never was and never will be an offering on the part of a pure creature greater or more perfect than that which Mary made to God when at the age of 3 she presented herself in the temple to offer God not aromatic spices, nor calves, nor gold, but her entire self in his honor." He's referring to that time which she vowed her perpetual celibacy to God. Now we have a problem with this, obviously. She's betrothed. For what reason? To get married. Why do you need to get married if you're going to be celibate for the rest of your life? And then she is married to Joseph. And it says there in Matthew, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. What's the until mean? That they had normal marriage. And by the way, there's 4 brothers and there are sisters. Scripture has pretty clear statements regarding this, but the church will stand. The church will stand on its view here, and they will not give this up. Pope John Paul II, why a perpetual virgin? He says this. This is the previous, actually, 2 popes now. Back the one that was there for a long time, Pope John Paul II. "Within Mary's very body had dwelt the second person of the Trinity. It touching the Ark of the Covenant had cost Uzzah his life. If even the scrolls containing the law, the Psalms, and the prophets were venerated, certainly Joseph, man of God that he was, would neither have dared nor desired to approach Mary, the chosen of Israel, the throne of God, to request his conjugal rights." So he's, of course, using a little allegory, using a little speculation and conjecture and saying, Joseph sees her as a holy shrine and would not touch her and is going to protect her and make sure that she stays a perpetual virgin. Some mystical, allegorical, sacred veneration there. Conjugal rights? Really? Well, that is what the Bible says marriage should grant these things. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 7 says it is a sin to deny this to your spouse, except by prayer only for a short period of time and only by mutual agreement. So what we're saying here is by making a vow of celibacy and getting married, you're actually defying what God commands in Scripture of you as a spouse in marriage. Keep that in mind. So the Roman Catholic Church holds that view and considers it very important and always calls her this. She is seen this way. Let's move on to the next one. Oh, by the way, one more quote from them. If anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain virgin or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. Council of Trent. That's their view. Well, that's why priests are celibate. It's more holy for them to be that than to be married. That's the view. But the assumption of Mary. Now, you see the connection here. First, she's immaculately conceived. Then she's a perpetual virgin. She stays holy and pure all her life. She's without sin. That leads us to the assumption part, because without sin, she can't die. Because of her assumed sinless perfection, therefore her body needs to be taken up. It will not undergo decay in this life. It's the perfect, glorified person. God miraculously took her to heaven. Here's a selfie, probably from her iPhone or someone's. Well, maybe not. It's a beautiful painting, but it's a painting of the Assumption of Mary. Basically, she is raptured. She has her own rapture here. But she's not raptured the way we understand rapture, which is resurrection and given a glorified body. She already has it. That's the point. She's just taken up. Taken up. This is defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. But he says, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be the divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Completed her earthly life doesn't mean dead. It just means she's done with whatever she's doing on earth. And then she is assumed body and soul into heaven. She did not have her body die in the earth and her soul taken to heaven like any normal human being, which, by the way, that is exactly how she died. She did die, and she is in heaven. She's a Christian, but the church, Roman Catholic Church, says otherwise. In other words, she has her own resurrection, her own rapture. She is this sinless, untouched by original sin person with no depravity. And apparently, as she's ascended and assumed into heaven, guess what else happens? She is now special person in heaven. They call her the co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix. Those two words, co-redeemer or co-mediator, sharing mediation and sharing redemption with who? The real redeemer and the real mediator of our soul. That's Jesus, her son. She is now partners with Jesus in redeeming the world. And she's now partners with Jesus with mediating like a priest from men to God. She's a mediator. Of course, Scripture in 1 Timothy says there's only one mediator. One mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Roman Catholic Church defies that. They defy that. This is a concept that says Mary participates in your salvation. You might think, well, what do you mean by participate? Does that mean, well, she was the mother of Jesus, she brought up this Savior of the world? I mean, we can really gloss that over and say that, and that might be what many Catholics would say, but that's not what the church actually means. That is, she shared in the work of redemption. She participated in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. They're ascribing her titles that say, for example, Mary, full of grace. She has grace to give you for your salvation. Full of grace. The mother of the church. What do you mean by mother of the church? The one who births the church. The one who gives life to the church. Now, you might think I'm overstepping it by saying that, but I'm not kidding. This is what is said. Dispenser of grace, co-mediating. She's, actually ascribed a position in heaven at the right hand of the Son of God, as he's at the right hand of the Father. You have three people there. Father, the Son, and the Mother, all of them participating in mediation and redemption of mankind. So, if she's in that role, what do you do with Mary? Well, obviously you honor her, you pray to her, and you ask her to grant you grace and forgiveness and salvation. If it be, you go to the Father to grant that to me, she's participating in that way. And that's how it is practiced. Pope Benedict XV in 1918 had some very clear statements. This is the Pope of World War I period. He had some pretty definitive and clear statements about what is believed. He said, Mary suffered with Christ and nearly died with him when he died. Thus, she may rightly be said to have redeemed the human race with Christ. That's what a pope said. She may rightly be said to have redeemed the human race with Christ. Pope Pius XI, 1923, the Virgin of Sorrows shared the work of redemption with Jesus Christ. Pope Leo XIII, 1891, no one can approach Christ except through his mother. Well, sounds what the Bible says about Jesus. No one can approach the Father except through Christ. The Catechism of the Sunday Missal, Catholic Catechism, says, my salvation depends on Mary's mediation in union with Christ because of her exalted position as mediatrix of all grace. That is it right there. My salvation depends on her mediation. And Vatican II, which is supposed to be, as I always heard when I grew up, and I never read the Vatican II, is always kind of obscure. It always been said, oh, this is the one council that kind of brought Catholicism back to modern times and made it a little more Protestant-like and made it more friendly to the Protestants and made it more biblical. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Vatican II says Mary's intercession continues to win for us the gift of eternal salvation. To win for us the gift of eternal salvation. This causes me to cringe. I'm like, really? Because she agreed, the reason here is she agreed to accept the invitation God made to her to be the mother of the Son. Therefore, her will, her free will, is the decision that caused the redemption of mankind. She chose, okay, I'll be the mother. All right, now we can do this redemption thing. She collaborated with the whole work of her Son that her Son was going to accomplish. Second Vatican Council. I don't know if you can read that. Is that too big, small? Father of Mercies willed that the incarnation should be preceded by assent on the part of the predestined mother. She's part of the eternal decrees. That is, she made part of the decision. So that just as a woman had a share in bringing about death, that's Eve, so also a woman should contribute to life. Rightly, therefore, the Father see Mary not merely as passively engaged by God, but is freely cooperating in the work of man's salvation through faith and obedience. For as Saint Irenaeus says, she, being obedient, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. That's an unfortunate statement. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly asserted with him in their preaching, the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. What the Virgin Eve bound through her disbelief, Mary loosed by her faith. In comparing Mary with Eve, they call her Mother of the Living and frequently claim death through Eve, life through Mary. Is that not clear? That's the Vatican, Vatican II. Add to that, it was God's design that the Blessed Virgin Mary, apparently absent from public life of Jesus, should assist him when he was dying, nailed to the cross. That is Mary. It's part of the contribution. And she is offering, as if offering Jesus on the cross for the sins of mankind. That is the picture. And by the way, you look at the paintings, and you see paintings. I want to show you a painting here, if I can find it. I'm going to have to go back. See that one painting right there? That's the idea. She is offering her dead son as your sins payment. That's the picture. Another quote, she is She it was who, immune from all sin, personal or inherited, and ever more closely united with her son, offered him on Golgotha to the eternal Father, together with the holocaust of her maternal rights and motherly love. This is what they say. Add to this, regarding the suffering of Christ, thus the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith, faithfully persevering in her union with her son unto the cross, where she stood in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten son the intensity of his suffering, associated herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim which is born of her. I mean, she is right there through the whole picture. That's what they're trying to say. Now, again, this is not out of the Bible. I never saw that in the Bible. I saw Mary at the cross. Jesus recognized her and told John, "Behold your mother and behold your son. Take care of her." That's about it. If she understood what was going on there, there's no indication of that in the Bible. Sounds like she possesses a sense of sovereignty over this whole affair. Pope Benedict the 15th, Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son for the salvation of mankind. She renounced her mother's rights and, as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind. Pope Benedict 15th. Get it? Co-redemptrix. Co-mediator. Co-mediator. She shares in heaven at the right hand of her son, receiving prayers of the saints and offering her merits to their account. In other words, as people do indulgences in the Catholic Church, you know how that is. You do these good works, you visit this relic, and you get indulgence to get yourself out of purgatory. She is part of that, offering or granting her merits, her righteousness on our account. That's what the co-mediator does. Her participation in the redemption of man, she earned the privilege of being the one through whom God would dispense all grace to the world. I'll just quote one before we get to this one. When the supreme hour of the Son came, beside the cross of Jesus, there stood Mary, his mother, not merely occupied in contemplating the cruel spectacle, which, by the way, we Protestants believe. Get ready for the cruel speculation now and conjecture on her inner thoughts. But rejoicing that her only son was offered for the salvation of mankind. I'm not quite sure I saw that in Mary or any of the women at the cross. And so entirely participating in his passion that if it had been possible, she would have gladly borne all the torments that the son bore. And from this community of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, she merited to become most worthily the reparatrix of the lost world, and the dispensatrix, the dispenser of all gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood. And I'm not kidding. I'm just quoting what you say or what they're saying about this. And I'm sorry you have to hear this. I know this is so foreign and unfamiliar to you who are familiar with the Bible and biblical doctrine. This is just, where is this coming from? Well, this is medieval Christianity or medieval Catholicism, medieval Aristotelian and you know, just the Gnostic thinking, the allegorical thinking is just applying and conjecture and creating this whole massive system that is Mariolatry, that is the Roman Catholic Church today, sadly, that has led many people astray. See, nothing is imparted to us except through Mary, according to them. She is the seat of all divine graces, an almost infinite treasury of divine graces. Now, it sounds like we're talking about Jesus. That's the way I see it. But this is what the church believes, Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's a quote from Pope Pius. Calls for the children to do this. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet mother of mercy and grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless. Because while bearing toward us a truly motherly affection and having in her care the work of our salvation, she is solicitous about the whole human race And since she has been appointed by God to be the queen of heaven and earth, and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, she presents our petitions in the most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. What her pleas, or her pleas, can never be unheard. Now, I just quote that to show you everything said right there. If you took Mary out of there and put Jesus there, then you'd probably get pretty close to what the scriptures say. Jesus is our advocate, 1 John 2:2. That's what he does. We're not hopeless coming to him. Everything he acts as an advocate before the Father is always received, always heard by the Father, but they have replaced that with Mary. That's Pope Pius IX, again, a couple centuries ago. Thus, we understand the words of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, popular axiom, ad Jesum per Mariam, that is to Jesus through Mary, to Jesus through Mary. And so you have this idea. See that t-shirt there? That's exactly what they think. If not, so bold. Can you read that? Have you accepted Mary as your personal co-redemptrix? That's what they believe. The Holy Rosary can typically end with a traditional prayer. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Hail, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sights, mourning and weeping in the valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show us unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Basically, give it all to Mary. Give it all to Mary. So, and I know that's hard to listen to. It's hard for me to read that. I'll take you lastly here. I want to finish with this. This all leads to the Queen of Heaven. That's why she's called the Queen of Heaven. And I read about the Queen of Heaven there in Jeremiah 7, or Jeremiah 44. The Queen of Heaven was an idol. And here we have that title taken and ascribed to her, the mother of the church. She's finished her course on earth. She's ascended into heaven, and she is crowned as the Queen of Heaven. And there's pictures of her with the 12 stars, or I can't read that. I think it's all in Latin here, but there's some words here with the apostles, everyone focusing on guess who? Guess who? She's the Queen. Quote, Pope Pius, the Blessed Virgin Mary is to be called Queen, not only on account of her divine motherhood, but also because by the will of God, she had a great part in the work of our salvation. In this work of redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary was closely associated with her Christ. Just as Christ, because he redeemed us, is by a special title our King and Lord, so too is Blessed Mary our Queen and our Mistress because of the unique way in which she cooperated in our redemption. She provided her very substance for his body. This is her provision. This is how she participated. She gave Jesus a body. I think, in my brain, it was God who made the body, who created that body. But anyways, she offered him willingly for us. She took a unique part in our salvation by desiring it, praying for it, and so obtaining it. Okay, is it clear what they believe, what they understand? When I was a youngster, one of the churches was the Queen of All Saints. I never got it until he started reading this stuff, and the internet helped me on this because now all this is so open. And just start finding these statements and finding these doctrines and these dogmas and these documents, and wow, the Queen of All Saints, this is her. So the church teaches here that Catholics should greatly venerate Mary now. Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men to be a place second only to her Son as the most holy Mother of God who is involved in the mysteries of Christ. She is rightly honored by a special cult in the church. That's what the Second Vatican Council says. What is that cult? Well, it is a cult, but what do they mean by that? They have this special cult that's called the hyperdulia. Hyperdulia. It's a form of devotion. In order to avoid being accused of worshiping Mary, we're going to create something else here that is a worship but not worship. You understand that? That's Catholic dualism. There's 3 degrees of honor recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. First is latria. That's the highest form of adoration. That alone is reserved for God. So yes, we only worship God in the latria sense. But then we give the dulia and the hyperdulia to people. Hyperdulia is one step below latria worship. It's the highest degree of veneration that could possibly be given to a created being. And of course, there's only one person who gets that, Mary. Then there's dulia, where you just give simple veneration to honor the saints and angels. So we some way and somehow give this dulia honor and veneration, and then we got to amp it up as high as we possibly can. That's what Mary gets. But no, we're not quite going to give her this worship. That's basically what they try to do to justify that they're not worshiping Mary. But quite frankly, you just scratch out all those words. Are you honoring her with what should be honored only the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father? Yes, they are. That's worship. That is to be denied. That is idolatry. It's just an excuse to worship Mary as an acceptable veneration without trying to violate the first and second commandments. Sadly, they do. They make statues of Mary and bow down to her, write votive candles to her, put flowers before her, bow down in prayer, and offer their lives to her. I don't know about you. That sounds like worship to me. The problem is that you're going to give glory and honor and praise and worship to someone in degrees. You don't. It's worship. There's no degrees to it. The way the Catholics practice hyperdulia, besides establishing dogma, they pray the rosary, and they do all these things. They say masses. They have multiple feasts. As a matter of fact, there's 47 annual feasts and festivals devoted to Mary. That is, masses are said devoted to her 47 times throughout the year. Is that not worship? I don't know what this hyperdulia is in their mind, but that is something that I would run from and flee from. And I thank the Lord that he saved me from that. And as a Christian, I'll just close with this. What do I do with this? The next time I see a Catholic, do I dump all this on them? No, I don't think that would be very helpful. In other words, don't unload your guns till you actually get in a conversation. Because someone came to me with this, I would deny it and say no, and I did. Because that's what my Christian friends asked me. What about this Mary? Do you guys worship Mary? Oh, no. We don't worship Mary. Come on. She's just special, but she's not like that. Well, I didn't know. I was never taught these things, what the church actually did teach. So unloading in this way, you just paint yourself in a corner. I say do this. Bring the Son. Bring the cross. Preach the truth to them. And let that open their eyes, because that's what's going to open their eyes. And then these things will come to bear and come to light. It'll reveal these things over time. And as they ask questions, as they're curious about these things, as you tell them, did you know that the church actually teaches this? What do you think the Bible says about that? I think that would be a more gracious and more loving and more effective means of approaching your Catholic friends. You're much better off focusing on the issue of justification by faith alone and not works. Much better off focusing on the truthfulness of the Word of God and Scripture and not what the Pope says. It's the Word of God here that is your authority. Focus on those things. I think you'll find more success that way with a Catholic. Well, I'm not done with all this. I got another load of material that I'll deal with next time. But right now we got to close, and I want to invite you again downstairs fellowship. We got some ice cream to cool you off, because I bet some of you are steaming with this. I can't believe what they believe and what they're teaching here, especially if you came from a Catholic background. And it'll be a good time of fellowship together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And you know, we did a little unorthodox approach here, just wanting to do some research. And Lord, these things, of course, are dear to you. I know they are, because your word says very clearly that you will give your glory to no one. And we are to boast in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our idolatrous hearts start to churn and that factory, as John Calvin said, starts burning and producing idols, it's at that point that we need to quickly run and flee from that sin and turn to the one God and one Lord and bow before him and give him alone glory. And Lord, that's where our heart needs to be, because that's where your heart is. And may we expose idolatry like this. May we expose the errors and the misconstruing of Scripture and misconstruing of Christianity, and bring it to the light of Scripture and submit it and subject it to the authority of Jesus Christ. May we do this with grace. May we do this with urgency and with love and care and concern. And I pray, Lord, that we all here, most of us know Catholics and people who are under this system. I pray for them. I pray for their hearts. I pray that the light of the gospel, of the truth of the Word of God, would illumine and shine in their hearts. And I pray that you'd use us to reach them with truth, to guide them to Jesus Christ, and steer them away from anything that would distract from him, including Mary. And I pray for that, Lord, and help us to be effective in our evangelism of Catholics. And may the gospel prove its power to convert those who are deceived, like I once was. And I pray, Lord, that you would win many to Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone. As I pray these things, Lord, bless our time tonight and our fellowship together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.